For being here this morning. Hope you're having a good Mom's Day. And if you're the male in the home, I hope you're helping your wife have a good Mom's Day. And if not, shame on you. We always begin our class with a word of prayer. As I said in first service, Mike Leffler's mom is just within hours, I think, and so we just need to pray for that family to have encouragement and strength. And it's been a long last week or so with her declining some every day. So let's remember them in prayer. And obviously there are a lot of other prayer requests that we have this morning. And you don't need to know the specifics, but God does. So we just pray one for the other. If you have a request, would you lift your hand? Okay. Thanks so much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us the opportunity to be at your house, and we're thankful that we take this not for granted, but as a real blessing that you give us desire and ability to come. Lord, so many have had specific prayer requests today, and we want to pray for every one of them in that own way that they need to be prayed for, and help us just to trust you and lean upon you. And I especially pray for Ann Leffler, for Mike and his brother, and for all of the family members. And I pray today that your peace and comfort will be with them and upon them. I pray for the lesson today. It's not an easy lesson to teach. It's difficult for us to adjust to the fact that the God that we talk about being a God of love can also be a God of wrath and a God of judgment. Lord, it's necessary that we know this about our Heavenly Father so that we can walk in faith and stand firm on the promises. So today, give us knowledge of you, and then because of that, help us to live for you. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, when I was teaching the book of Genesis on Wednesday evening, I often said to the congregation, though it took us weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks to get through that, I often said if there's three things that you need to know about Genesis and three or four people that you need to know in Genesis, this is it. You need to know about the creation. You need to know about man's fall, his sinfulness, and you need to know about the flood. Then you need to know who Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are. And if you can get some information about those six things, three people, three events, then you understand the 50 chapters of Genesis fairly well. Well, I'm at that point in the book of Romans. We've really dug deep in the first couple of lessons, and we've talked about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And we've talked about man rejecting Christ and rebelling against the gospel. And these are some very difficult things for human mind to really grasp and hold on to, how we could treat the God of love with such volition against him and such anger before him, and how he reacts and responds. But here's really what the first three chapters say. And if you don't have all the ands and ifs down, here's what the first three chapters say. The Jews are guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you don't know anything else about the first three chapters of the book of Romans, it is the Jews have rejected their Messiah. The Gentiles have rebelled and turned to the darkness of their own minds. And therefore, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. But we're going to set in chapter 2 this morning to talk about God's righteous judgment. And I'm not sure why you must even put the adjective before judgment, because anything that God does is righteous. But we want to distinguish God's righteous judgment against the fallible judgment of mankind. And we want to distinguish the motive of God's judgment against the motives of mankind when we judge one another. So we're going to begin in Romans chapter 2 and hopefully get past at least the first 16 verses. And on the back side of your lesson this morning, I think we go through verse 29, and that's hoping, but we'll just see if we get that far. So Romans chapter 2, and let me just begin to read, and we'll read the first few verses and then stop and make some comment on that. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So, as we've looked at these last few lessons, two in fact, and now coming to lesson three, what we're asking ourselves is God mad at the human race? Is God angry with all people, and why? And we have a reason to ask that. Because if you'll go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 6, we have the record of God having created the whole earth and then God looking upon man who was unrepentant and who had rebelled against Him and who had rejected Him. And at that point, here's what God decided to do. Remember? Noah, build an ark. I'm going to destroy everyone who is not on the ark. That principle has not changed, and that's why we're studying this again. But here's what has changed. The vast number of people who have rejected and rebelled, that number has changed. And the vast number of people who are and who will get on the ark, that number has changed. What's the ark? Well, in the New Testament, the Old Testament symbol of the ark is now the New Testament fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So we're asking the question, what was rain? It was the judgment of God that fell. In the New Testament, what is wrath? It's the judgment of God that's going to fall. What happened in the Old Testament? Men failed to receive the message of God, therefore they did not get on the ark. What happens in the New Testament? Men fail to receive the message of grace. They do not trust in Jesus. So we're very much in a like manner seeing what God did and what God purposes to do. So it's not an unusual thing as we study the book of Romans that Paul reminds the Jewish people of his day how God responds to rejection and rebellion. Here's something you may never think about. Other than Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, everybody else is Jewish that writes the Word of God. And so as a result of that, we're dealing with the fact that it is God who is looking into the Jewish nation once again and saying, you are accusing the Gentiles of the very same thing you, the Jewish nation, did all the way through the Old Testament. Now, you that have been in this class for a long time, remember how many times we've gone through a cycle of understanding in the Old Testament where we talked about the fact that God blessed, Israel forgot, they sinned, God chastened them, Israel repented, and God blessed. And we call that the cycle. It's about a 150-year cycle all through the Old Testament. It comes and goes, the blessings of God and the chastisement of God. Paul is then reminding of a nation of their history, of where they came from, of what happened and of what's going to happen, because God's judgment is still as righteous, and it's still a standard, and it's still a principle, and it still flows from this point to this point. It is not up or down. It has not wavered. Sin still is going to be punished. Now, let's get into the reason for God's judgment. And he says, first of all, in verse 1, it's because of the sinfulness of hypocrisy. The Jewish nation is saying, look at us. We're scribes. We're Pharisees. We're Sadducees. We're God's chosen people. You see how I phrase that? Look at us. We're God's chosen people. And look over there at you, you Gentiles. They call the Samaritans dogs. You Gentiles, you scum of the earth, as the Jewish nation used to look at it. And Paul is saying, stop right there. How can you judge another guilty of the same thing you are guilty of? Let me just kind of rush that up a couple of thousand years and tell you how that works. Among most churches, I'm hoping to leave us out, among most Christians, and for a dollar I'll leave you out, but among most of us, we have our list of good sins and bad sins. And it's kind of like when you have surgery. If you have it, it's a procedure. If I have it, it's major surgery. You know what I'm saying? If you do it, how dare you? If I do it, well, let me tell you the reason why. And we excuse ourselves based on our own understanding of what sinfulness is. Well, if you want a great definition of sinfulness, all you have to do is look at the Bible. Anything that is not righteousness is sinfulness. Oh, no, wait a minute. There's an aisle in between, isn't there? Well, there is in the church, but there isn't in the book. There is no difference. You don't get into neutrality. It's either right or wrong. It's righteousness or it's sinfulness. So what God is doing is saying to the Jews, all right, I understand that you Pharisees get up and put your robes on, and that your royal regalia identifies you to all the people, that you're special in the eyes of Judaism. You're children of Abraham. Yep, I know you have full access to the temple. I know you can come and go. I know that you can take the Old Testament scrolls, and you can interpret them. I know that to the Jewish community, what you say is the bottom line. But here's what I also know, that you are just as sinful as the people that you are judging. Verse 1, you don't have any excuse. Okay, now let me just chase that proverbial rabbit. Anybody know what the speed limit is on Dave Ward Drive? 40, 45, 50, 55, do I hear 60? It's about 50, okay? Okay, now let me just make an announcement. Now you know. It's about 50. When you leave here today, if an officer pulls you over doing 70, don't you say, I didn't know. Because now you know. Here's what he's saying to the Jewish nation. The Gentile nation didn't get the law. They don't have all the scrolls. They don't have access to what I said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and all of the others. You're standing finding someone who just landed, was brought to Conway, given a car, and got caught speeding. You're saying to them, how dare you go 60 in a 50 when you live here and go up and down that road on a day-by-day basis. Does that make the point? That's what the Jews are doing. The Jews who have every access to the knowledge of what God said and who God is, they sin in their hypocrisy. And that's what Paul is identifying as being the problem, the reason for God's judgment on the Jewish nation. So now let's talk just for a moment, as we look at verse 4 and 5, a little bit more about the shame of the hypocrite. Look at verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Okay, I'm one for giving simple and sometimes even silly illustrations so that you really get the context of the lesson. I invite you to my house. I allow you to sleep in my guest room. And the next morning, things in my house are missing when you leave. What have you done? You have played upon my being a good host. You have robbed me when I was showing kindness to you. Now, here's one thing. You come to my front door and I look you right in the eye and I say, I don't want you in my house. You get out of town. Well, when you do that, I'm not being very kind to you. I really wouldn't be much surprised if you came back that night and threw a brick through my window. My attitude most likely deserves that kind of attitude in return. But I've invited you in. I fed you a great meal. I gave you a bed to sleep in. I offered you a good breakfast. I've been kind to you. You've said, what do I owe you? And I've said, absolutely nothing. It was my joy. And you've carried away from my house things that were mine. What have you done? You've played upon my kindness. It would have been one thing if God had have never forgiven Israel. It would have been one thing if God had have said to Israel, from the very outset, your sinfulness has caused me to throw my judgment and my wrath upon you. But you remember that cycle? God blessed, Israel sinned. God judged, Israel repented. God blessed. How often did God bless? Every time Israel repented, God blessed. Not most of the time. How many times has God not forgiven you when you've asked Him to forgive you? Every time we ask for forgiveness, God forgives us. Well, what did the Jews do? They never ask. Why? Because they considered themselves too perfect to need forgiveness. It's been a long time ago, but in a revival one time, there was a lady came to the altar and wanted to join the church, and I asked her, as the evangelist, the pastor was busy, I asked her the question I always ask, and if you came today, I'd ask you the same question. Do you have any doubt about your salvation? Do you know that you know that you're saved? Have you been saved? And her answer startled me. I was a lot younger. I hadn't heard it all. And she looked at me and she said, I've never done anything to be lost. And I said to her, you don't have to. You're lost whether you've done anything to be lost or not. You're lost because in sin and iniquity our mothers conceived us. You're lost because every person born onto this earth came onto this earth a sinner who needed a Savior. I mean, I hate to say this, but in that great nursery that we have over there, those innocent little babies are going to grow up to be a sinner needing a Savior. I mean, I wish it weren't so, but it is. Not one person has skipped the headline. All have sinned. That's the headline. And the Jewish nation comes along and says, that's everybody but me. And God's wrath is about to fall upon the Jews because they think the Gentiles are the only ones who have committed sin against Almighty God. Okay? Let's go to verse 6 and keep moving then. Let's see, I'm trying to fill in your blanks. The reason for God's judgment, the realities, verse 6 through 11, the realities of God's judgment. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who practice in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So here's the reality of God's judgment. First and foremost, you have to understand it is a personal thing. God does not judge by the nation, and God does not judge by the group, and God does not judge by the church. God judges by the person. And I left family out. God doesn't judge by the family. God judges by the person. I've often heard people say to me, well, you know, my daddy was a, my mother taught, my, doesn't that buy me something? Absolutely nothing. In fact, the truth is, the more your daddy knew and your mama knew, and the more you became aware of to whom much is given, much is required. You put yourself on the Gentile side who knew nothing, or the Jewish side who knew everything. I would not want to be an individual who was around the gospel all my life and became so frustrated and familiar with it that I rejected it. Now, probably ought not to go here, but I'll just tell you that it appears from the teachings of the Scripture that there are degrees of punishment in eternity. That those who heard the most and rejected the most perhaps may have remembrance of such, and that will be a greater condemnation upon them. I would not want to remember 1,000 sermons rejected, 1,000 invitations scoffed at, 1,000 opportunities to come pushed aside. And that's where he's going with this. We've all sinned, but as a result of the fact that God himself has seen personally into every heart that we have been self-seeking and not obeying the truth. So it's personal. He talks about the realities of judgment. They are going to fall. Beginning in verse 12 then, he talks about the realization of God's judgment. And that goes through verse 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Back to a simple illustration. If you were a visitor and did not know the speed limit on Dave Ward Drive and you were caught doing 65, the truth is you still had broken the law. Well, I don't know what the law is. That doesn't matter. You've still broken the law. But I would be easier upon the man who did not know 65 and a 50 than I would upon the person whom I knew the law 65 and a 50. So what does that say to us? That says the more we know, the more responsible we become to receiving and not rejecting the things of God. Back over in chapter 1, God gave them up to a debased mind. Chapter 1, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. That's what makes that such a critical set of circumstances. They knew, but in their knowledge of God, they turned the Creator into a creature and worshiped man rather than God, and God gave them up. Three times in chapter 1, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. And that's what makes it such a critical set of circumstances. Without the law, you still sinned. But if you knew the law, then you're going to be judged by the very law. And that is the focus of that rebellion, the realization of God's judgment. Someone might be tempted to say, well, is that fair? If a person doesn't know, is it still fair to judge them? Well, let me just give you a wild thought process. The church of the Lord Jesus is the most foolish group of people on the face of the earth, if not knowing is an excuse for not believing. Why are we sending missionaries? Why don't we keep this to ourselves? Wouldn't it be much more logical if not knowing means not being judged, if we didn't tell? Because as soon as we tell, you become responsible. So if not knowing is the best way to keep you from being judged, I'm through. Why would I preach? Why would we open the doors? Why would we send out missionaries? Why would we make any effort to evangelize? Now that seems far-fetched, but that is, when you get on the scale and go to the ends, on both ends, that is exactly what the extreme is. No, not knowing does not excuse you. But let me add to that. Go back and read chapter 1 sometime and find out God has put a vacuum in the hearts of mankind. And even creation itself cries out, there is a God. And while simply looking at a sky or grass or a lake or a pond or a tree is not the gospel, it is a magnet that draws you to find out more about the Creator rather than a rebellion that pushes you further and further back. Don't ever think that the best thing you can do is not talk to somebody because you're afraid if they know they'll be responsible. The best thing you can do is recognize all of us are responsible. All of us are sinners. All of us do need a Savior. All of us must repent or reject, and then whatever comes of that, comes of that. So in the outset, we began to talk about God judging the Jew and God judging the Gentile and all being sinful in God's sight. But now let me just add to that, one of the reasons God judged the Jew is because the Jew judged the Gentile. The Jew was busy being God, not accepting their responsibility of repentance because they too had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All right, as we move to the second part of the lesson today, we're talking about God's judgment of the rebellious man, and that starts in chapter 2 and in verse 17 through verse 20. Let me read that. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Let me just keep going for a minute. You who say that you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now we're adding a second set of circumstances. We're talking first about the spiritual confidence of the religious man. All you who have sinned without the law perish, and all you have sinned with the law, you are judged by the law. Verse 17, but when you call yourself a Jew and you lean or rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you've been taught, and then as a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness and an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And while you preach against these things, do you also practice them? So Let me tell you something. You know, I saw a title the other day, and I may end up making a sermon series out of it. The title was Things Your Pastor Wish You Knew. And some of it was just personal things that the pastor wanted to share with the congregation. You know, when people say, well, you say you're exhausted on Sunday afternoon. Why is that so? Because you spoke 30 minutes, and then you taught 50 minutes, and then you spoke 30 minutes. No. That's not the exhausting part. The exhausting part is having in your grasp the eternality of lives when you stand before people. I who teach you become doubly responsible for what I teach. I tell you not to, I am doubly responsible to know that I should not. I tell you you should, I am doubly responsible to know that if I tell you you should, I should also. I tell you to tithe, and I rob God. I tell you to love, and I hate. I tell you to be faithful, and I'm not. You say, well, are you bragging on yourself? Oh, heavens, no. I am telling you the responsibility of being a teacher or preacher of the law of the living God. And this is what he was trying to say to the Jews. Jews, you are weighing the Gentiles in God's balance and finding them wanting. Don't you know you weigh twice what they weigh? Don't you know that you've been raised in and taught the truth and that you're trying to teach the truth others? And you're saying to folks, don't steal, and your pockets are full. And you're saying, don't hate, and you hate your brother, the Samaritan. And you're saying, don't commit adultery, and you're building up idols and committing spiritual adultery before Almighty God. How dare you be guilty of the very same thing you're teaching others not to be guilty of? And don't you recognize that it is a much heavier thing if you've been given that God requires of you? I tell you, the stress of standing before a congregation that is eternity bound, that's where the pressure of ministry comes in. Of sitting in an office and looking at a husband and a wife and knowing that the words that you speak to them could mean that marriage coming back together or that marriage totally splitting up. The idea that you are talking to people who are listening and that what you say to them will bear a strong resemblance of how their future turns out. There's nothing easy or fun about that. That's why I say you could dig a ditch for 8 hours and your mind and heart wouldn't have to be in it, just your back. But if you sit and counsel, if you stand and speak or teach or preach, your head and heart have to be in it because you know that by the same measure they're going to be judged, you're going to be judged by that measure even more so. And that's why he says to them, if your confidence is in being a Jew and your confidence is in being the teacher, you better make sure that you're fulfilling the letter of the law in great accuracy. Now, number two, the spiritual contamination of the religious man. This is verses 21 through 24. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Two thoughts here very quickly. We've used kind of as a silly and simple illustration, Dave Ward Drive and the speed limit, and a visitor from another country who got caught 65, and you who got caught 65. Let me add one person to that. Here is the Conway policeman who gets caught doing 65 in a 50. That's really a more accurate description of who the Jew was as he shared the truth with others. He was not only somebody who was from here and had access to the law. He was somebody who embraced the law, said he believed wholeheartedly in it, and as you could just generally say, made his living by the law. And now he's breaking the same thing he's making his living by. He's the banker stealing from the bank. That's what he is. He's the person who is stealing from himself when he himself is responsible for teaching others honesty and integrity. And then the second thing that he says is, in this last part, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay, so what do you think about this fact that in 1950, the number one trusted person in a person's life was their priest or their pastor in 1950. If you were to ask the average person whether they were Catholic or Episcopal or Lutheran and had a priest or evangelical and had a pastor, if you were to ask the average American in 1950 who the most trusted person in his or her life was, the majority of the people said priest or pastor. Would it surprise you to know that in the top 25, we're not even on the list these days? No, I didn't say 12th or 15th. I said we're not even on the list. I would hope occasionally there'd be a church where there would be a group of people who would say he's in the top 10. I would hope that. But generally speaking, across all the United States and the world in which we live, there are two things that have happened. One is people have outgrown the church. Not in a good way, but they have. And the second is too many priests and too many pastors have violated the spiritual and moral code of ethics that the Bible teaches so that they're not trustworthy. I'm not going to look at a congregation and say, shame on you for not trusting your pastor, because I've got to look at a lot of pastors and say, buddy, you hurt the cause and the call. I'm not going to look at a church and say, you ought to trust him more, when I have to look around me today and know that there are shysters and counterfeit preachers and teachers, and that there are people who make a living out of the ignorance of the people in the pew, and that there are people out there today who are living in the lap of luxury while the people that they so-called minister to are barely getting by. I'm not going to look and judge a congregation. It's on the side of the priest and the pastors in a lot of places and in a lot of ways today that we don't deserve the respect that that group of men back in 1950 probably did. And so what has happened? We have given the Gentiles a reason to blaspheme the name of God. You go out there and you ask a certain group of people, well, why aren't you a Christian? Here's their answer. Because I've known some. Why don't you trust the pastors? Did you not read that article last week about what those bozos are doing? And why is that the mentality of the world around us? Because for the longest time, the church was in the world making a difference. But now the world has gotten in the church, and that's what's making the difference. That's exactly what has happened. For a long time, the pastor stood and preached the truth regardless. And now what's happening is the truth has been watered down so much so in so many places that we don't even recognize it when we look at what the Word of God has to say. So that's what he's talking about, the contamination of the world. Let me quickly hurry. I got about 5 minutes. Number three, the spiritual condemnation of the religious man, verses 25 through the end of the chapter. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay, I really get the fact this is a mixed class, but I'm just going to be really brutally honest. The cutting away of the foreskin was an identification mark that set the men of Israel apart from all of the other men of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Philistines, all of the other nations. So we fast forward through the Old Testament and come to the New Testament. And the Jews were still saying to all of the families, when your son is 8 days old, take him to the temple and get him circumcised. You read about that in the Christmas story that Christ was taken to the temple to be circumcised. So all the Jewish men thought themselves proven Jewish Israelite men if the foreskin had been cut away and they had been circumcised. Now here's what Paul says. What makes you a Jew is not the circumcision of the flesh, but rather the cutting away of the heart. And do you know why he's saying it that way? Because it's just another symbolism. It's like saying baptism doesn't save you. It's an outward showing of what has happened inwardly. If I were to drag all of you up to the baptistry now and baptize you, you wouldn't be any more saved than you are at this point in time. Why? Because that's just water. It has no saving element to it. So here was the Jew. He came out of the circumcision parlor, and he said, now that I'm circumcised, whoop, I'm a child of Abraham. What makes you a child of Abraham? It has nothing to do with physical circumcision, Paul said. It has everything to do with the fact that your heart has laid aside the flesh of the world and has taken on the Spirit of the living God. See? Now, having put it that way, here's what he goes on to say. He says, therefore, an uncircumcised man, what else would you call him? A Gentile. A Gentile who keeps the law is in better shape than a Jew who's been circumcised who doesn't keep the law. So what puts you in good shape? Circumcision? Nope. Keeping the law. So what puts you in good shape this morning? Your religious activity? No. Your relationship with God. It's just come all the way from the Old Testament cycle through to the New Testament cycle. How do you know you're going to heaven, Don? Been baptized 5 times. And I'd go for 10 if necessary. So therefore I must be. Therefore you must not be. What gets you to heaven? Circumcision? No. Uncircumcision? No. What gets you to heaven? Not the works of the flesh. But we're saved, what? By the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I'm circumcised and I don't get to go to heaven? No. And I'm uncircumcised and that keeps me out of heaven? No. It's neither. What keeps me out of heaven is rejecting God's offer of grace through Jesus Christ the Lord. Therefore, O man, thou art without excuse. The Jews have sinned, the Gentiles have sinned, and it doesn't matter what they have done outwardly, it's a matter of the heart. You begin to see that? Okay, we'll leave off at the end of chapter 2. Our time's just about up, and we'll just jump into chapter 3 next time. But and maybe, hopefully, cover the chapter. I'm trying not to get bogged down because one can if he wants to discuss a lot of theology here. But let me just add one thing and then I'll pray with us and we'll go. What happens to us in the religious world quite often is that by teaching and by pattern, by written, by rote, we come up with a list of things that are sure to condemn a man to hell. Therefore, we're just human, we're OCD. We come up with a list of things that ought to make a man go to heaven. See? I mean, that's just kind of the way we do things. And I'm telling you, we do it in the Baptist church just as much as anybody else I know does. We come up with this list of things that, boy, if you do that and that and that, and if you're this, this, and this, no hope. So you got to do this, this, and this, and you got to know that, that, and that. And here's where the big mistake is made. All of those things, either side of the aisle, are works of righteousness that we've done, or they're works of unrighteousness which we've done. Works of unrighteousness does not send us to hell, or every one of us would be going. Are you getting that? If works of unrighteousness send us to hell, we'd all be going to hell. But our works of righteousness are really works of unrighteousness because they're our works. So our works of righteousness don't send us to heaven. Our works of unrighteousness doesn't send us to hell. And our works of righteousness don't send us to heaven. So the reason that list is so warped is there's only one thing on this side of the list. And I'll tell you what's on this side. Everything else. Anything I do, anything I didn't do. Anything I say and anything I didn't say. My work of righteousness and my works of unrighteousness. That's what's on this side. You know what's on this side? Now listen very closely. I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's all that's on this side. Jesus Christ. And we need to wake up to that, because we're living in a world that wants to put us in the middle of all of this and say, this is right and this is wrong. No, ma'am. No, sir. It's all wrong. It's all wrong. He is the only one that's right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Just wholly lean on Jesus' name, because on Christ the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, sinking sand. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the lesson today. It convicts me. Convicts me that in my own neighborhood, when I know what the speed limit is, I often rush along paying little attention to my life and much attention to others. Help me not to be a judge, but help me to judge myself so that you will not have to judge me. Help me to be repentant and confess my sin, and on a day-by-day basis, not only trust you as Savior, but declare you to be Lord in my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're about to dedicate some babies in second service, and if you were in first service and want to stay just a little while, you can see the baby dedication for you. Quietly sneak out. Could hear the sermon twice. I don't know. You could. But pray for us, even if you're leaving. I appreciate it.